We are in a four-week summer series on the story of rest. And so we continue to tell that story today. We kind of in week two, as we unfold the story of rest through creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. And, you know, we all grew up with stories. We know stories. We love stories. And at some point in every story, things take a turn for the worse, right? And last week, everything was very good in creation. And God rested in utter satisfaction, and he calls us into that rest. But today, the story takes a turn for the worse. That state of creation where everything is very good just doesn't last. Men and women, we rebel against God. Everything falls into brokenness. All of creation falls into brokenness. And our experience of rest, therefore, falls as well. This is the part of the story of rest where things are not the way they are supposed to be. So those of you who like your Star Wars fans, this is like the Empire Strikes Back in the trilogy. It all goes dark, right? It gets a bit heavier, right? And the question for us this morning is what does it look like for us as the people of God to rest in a world that has fallen? And so let us read from, first of all, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and then from Deuteronomy chapter 5, a few verses. Hear the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes 2:22. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And then from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, and then verse 12 through 15, this is in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. In verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that even in this moment, during this time of hearing your word, we would in some meaningful way experience the rest that you have created us for. Would your word speak truth to our hearts? Would you lead us? Would you encourage us? Would you convict us? Would you speak this truth in a way that sets us free? And so would your Holy Spirit move within our midst, and we pray all of this in the precious name of your Son. Amen. A good friend of mine was a pastor, and we would often get together on a regular basis, and as we would spend time together, he would inevitably bring up his work. He would talk about his work at the church. And he'd always talk about it, and it seemed to me like there was always something troubling him. There was always something happening. There was always something that was giving him anxiety. There was always something that was weighing him down that he wanted to talk through. And I'll be honest, in my heart, as I would listen to him when we would meet again and again, I started judging him. I was like, you're a pastor, right? You got to let go of all this anxiety. Why does your work worry you so much? It's just a job. You should really be trusting Jesus more for your work. Why are you so anxious about all these things? And then I transitioned from being a stay-at-home dad and working part-time in campus ministry to a full-time job at City Life, pastoring there, and then here at Grace Fellowship. And about 2 years into my time here at Grace, I find myself in what seemed like a very, very strange land that I'd never experienced before. I would lie awake at night, and I'd be unable to sleep, with my mind just going over and over and over conversations from work, or conversations that I wanted to have, or things that were happening in the church, and I was just finding myself anxious, unable to sleep, right? Stressed. Worst of all, it felt like there was no escape. I couldn't turn it off. Just there was no off button for weeks, even stretching into months. I was unable to rest, you know, mentally, emotionally, even physically, because I wasn't sleeping, and spiritually. And I had no idea what was going on, because this all felt new to me. And what was even more confusing, and even incredibly humbling, and humbling to admit it now, was that what was happening here at Grace Fellowship, it wasn't really a big deal at all. Like, there was no crisis, there was no major thing. It was actually quite a small thing that was happening, and I understood that, but the response of my heart was super big. And then there's this one moment where I thought, oh, I suddenly realized this is what my friend was experiencing. Now I know what was going on in his life and in his heart. And I went to him both for help, because I knew he understood it, and also to apologize for judging him. I thought I was better than him. I thought I knew how to handle work as a mature Christian, and then I realized that I didn't. That work had left my heart restless. We all know these restless hearts when it comes to work. If you're here and you're a student, or if you remember those student days, we know them as students, where you are just consumed by your studies, consumed by the tests that are coming up, consumed by the pressure of having to get grades. It's all you think about all the time. And we know this restlessness in our hearts as adults, as our work kind of consumes us, as it takes over, it leaves us unable to rest. And the writer of Ecclesiastes here puts this well, and one of the reasons I wanted to just kind of read this is not only does it capture it well, but we actually in our CGs in this fall, we're going to be studying the book of Ecclesiastes. So this gives you a little bit of a taste. It's going to be really meaty. I think it's going to be a great journey we're going to go on. If you don't know anything about Ecclesiastes, you're in for a ride. But in Ecclesiastes, the writer, this wise man, he says this: what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. It's meaninglessness. Our hearts, he's saying, our hearts strive so hard, day in, day out, week in, week out, at rest, at studies, at the work that is ahead of us. And then at night, when we desperately want to rest, we cannot. We are unable to find any rest. Something has gone wrong. Something is off. Something is out of balance. Something is disordered. And we see this all around us in our culture. Someone described kind of this Western urban culture we live in as being the most workaholic culture in the history of the world, fueled by a lot of things. But we live in this incredibly workaholic culture. And the writer to Ecclesiastes rightly diagnoses the problem. It is our hearts. Something is often out of balance in our hearts. And this is life in the reality of the fall. Our hearts are disordered. We put wrong things in the wrong places in terms of our priorities. We are sinful, and so all things are not the way they are supposed to be. And this then intrudes into our relationship between rest and work. We saw last week how there is meant to be this beautiful rhythm in creation between working in a satisfied way for 6 days and then being able to rest, to be at peace. But now work leaves our hearts restless. And friends, last week I simply hoped God would awaken a longing in us for rest. This week I would love us and me to find hope. To find hope that in a relentlessly workaholic culture, biblical rest remains possible for the people of God. That in this culture we live in, that we would discover that there is a hope to experience biblical rest. But how is that possible? Well, since work leaves our hearts restless, the call on us is to remember. let us remember. Now, remembering in Scripture is actually a very powerful word. It might feel like remembering, we just think of remember like, I've got to remember the facts for a test, right? But remembering means to recall something from the past that changes in a significant way how we live in the future. So it's like the husband who remembers suddenly that it's their wedding anniversary the next day. Right? There's this moment of remembering, and what's that going to do? Well, he's going to go out and he's going to buy flowers and get a gift and prepare for the wedding anniversary. Remembering the truth in the past changes how you behave and live in the present. And so it is more than a mental exercise. And in our reading from Deuteronomy in verse 15, God is calling on his people to remember. And this verse 15 is what I want to unpack this morning. Why remember? Because in this fallen world, when work makes us restless, remembering some very important, vital truths, I believe, will be able to lead us back to rest. And so what must we remember? We must remember first the house of slavery, then the hand of deliverance, and finally the resistance of rest. And so let's remember first the house of slavery. In verse 6, we read this, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery." The slavery language is picked up again in verse 15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." What is it like for the people of God to dwell in a house of slavery for generations and generations, to live in slavery? Someone described it this way. For many years, the Israelites had been captive to Pharaoh's system of endless production that was legitimized by the gods Pharaoh worshipped. It was a secure existence, but they had no personal freedom, and especially not the freedom to take a day of rest. Pharaoh, who was nothing more than a hard-nosed production manager, kept increasing their quotas in order to amass his own wealth. Exodus chapter 5 is a brutal description of a relentless production schedule in which rest was impossible and disallowed. As slaves in Egypt, the people of Israel were always at the mercy of the demands and expectations of a relentlessly consumeristic and opportunistic ruler who cared nothing for their well-being. In the house of slavery, work is relentless with no chance to rest. In the house of slavery, all that matters is how much you produce. In the house of slavery, someone else rules your life. And in the house of slavery, you are ultimately defined by what you do. Friends, it's not hard for us, I think, to see the presence of this house of slavery in our modern work context. Recently, someone told me about a company in which they, and his words were, in which they grind up their employees. They grind up their employees, they use them, and then they spit them out because that's what works for them, that's how they get the most profit. Another friend, he got a job and to change the culture of an institution, and he moved in there and he started working and he realized everyone was living with this great deal of fear and anxiety. And at one point he told an employee to take 3 days vacation to rest, and she almost refused because no one in that institution took any vacation. He in fact ordered her to take 3 days vacation. She did. A couple of weeks later, he was called in and let go because he didn't fit the culture of that institution. The gift of work in those places has become houses of slavery, where people are ground down. And what about the grind of the education system? Not for everyone, but in certain places, the education system can grind up young men and women. A chaplain at a university told me that the mental health ward in a local hospital was filled up with students in the university who were having mental health breakdowns. I once asked a professor in Ivy League about a recent suicide on their campus, and his response was to mention all the unsuccessful suicides that never made the news. Students who were being ground down by an education system that is meant to be a gift, but becomes a house of slavery. We actually see this in sports systems as well. Sports systems is chewing through young men and women, using them, seeing them as products, right, to make other people wealthy. And friends, we see this in the church. And we see this in ministry context as well. I remember speaking with the pastor about a job, and he said, well, here at this church, we've just got it all. Everyone who works at this church has to spin 5 plates all at the time, same time. That's just the way we do things here at this church. The campus ministry I used to work at started to notice that in one area of the college in the country, but actually this was all over, young men and women would come into campus ministry. They would work for 4 or 5 years, and they would leave completely burnt out and hardly Christian anymore, because the campus ministry was driving them so hard, caring for them so little, that they became burnt out. Houses of slavery that we build in things that are meant to be gifts to steward well, but end up enslaving people. And what is a key feature of dwelling in a house of slavery? There's no rest. There's no rest. Writer Adele Calhoun words it sharply. She says this: if you aren't resting, you are a slave to something. If you aren't resting, you are a slave to something. And where in traditional cultures, this something may be our relationships. In other words, in traditional cultures where you're defined by your place in society, whether as a husband or a father or a child, right? In our modern individualistic Western context, that something is more often than not our work. It is our work that becomes the temptation. It is our work where we are tempted to define ourselves by what we do. Some of you older might know the movie The Chariots of Fire. It might be one of those movies we watch in the men's group that's watching movies. But it's a movie about these two characters who were preparing for the Olympics, I think back in the 20s. One was a man called Harold, and he was training to run in got into the 100-meter final of the Olympics. His whole life had been built and geared towards winning Olympic gold. And there's this kind of, in some ways, painful, haunting scene where he's in the change room just before the final, and he's being kind of loosened up, and he's warming up, and he's lying on this massage table, and he's reflecting on what this 100 meters means to him. And he says these words. He says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, like the lane, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds, and then he says this, to justify my existence. To justify my existence. In other words, his whole life's worth, his whole life's significance, his reason for living is dependent upon what happens in those 10 seconds of activity. And friends, I think that is the temptation for so many of us. That it's not 10 seconds, but it's that career or that job that we feel like that's the thing that can justify our existence. That's what's going to give us meaning and significance and importance. That's what's going to make us feel like our lives matter, what happens in that place. Why? Why is it that we do this? I think there's one sense is external pressure, right? Everyone else is doing it. Right, so all our peers at school are working so hard, and they're working 7 days a week, and they never take a break, and all our peers at work are working all the time. And so there's definitely external pressure, but the deeper problem is a spiritual problem. We are always, as men and women who live in a fallen world, wanting to find meaning apart from God. We want to get out from under his rule. We want to establish our own kingdom. And work, friends, is what is most easily in reach for our hearts. It is what we spend all our time on. It is the first thing that is going to kind of become a temptation to idolize work or studies. One person wrote it this way, we endow work and the whole economic enterprise with a significance beyond its God-given role. So work has a God-given role. We could do a whole kind of series, maybe next time we'll do it, on the story of work. So work has a God-given role. It is good. It is there in creation. But we give work, what does the writer say? A significance beyond its God-given role. Work itself and the material produce it generates can then become an idol. In fact, it can come to dominate the whole of life and to define our very being. You are what you do. You are what you do. Friends, I don't know your work situation. I don't know the demands that you are under at work or in school. But the question is it dominating the whole of your life? Is it defining your being? What might be some of the warning signs that this is happening in our hearts? Here's some things to consider. These are just considerations, things to reflect on. Firstly, work and studies consume our thinking, and we cannot turn it off. We're just thinking about it all the time. It's where we start daydreaming, keeps us up at night. Secondly, fear drives our work, so we can't stop. Fear of failure, fear of getting behind, fear of letting people down, fear that our lives won't matter. Thirdly, we live with what one writer called the murmur of self-reproach when it comes to work. In other words, we're always whispering to ourselves, I haven't done enough. I'm not good enough. I must do more. I must be better. That constant whisper, that murmur of self-reproach is in our hearts. Also, we find that work is consistently trumping relationships. So people at work are seen as means to an end, and then people at home are getting in the way of us doing our work. And lastly, we can't rest, we won't rest, we are terrified to rest. Why? Because if I stop, then who am I? If I stop, then who am I? But friends, we need to remember the context of verse 15 here in Deuteronomy. These words in verse 15 are being heard by a people who are no longer in this house of slavery. The Lord is telling them what? This is who you once were. This is where you used to dwell. So what happened to these people? Well, let us now remember the hand of deliverance. In verse 15, we read, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This word brought is a repeat of verse 6 that introduces the whole of the Ten Commandments, where we read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. This word brought out has this idea of taking you from one place, right, and bringing you in and putting you in a whole new place. They were in the house of slavery, but the people of God were brought out and they were placed in a whole new house of freedom. And the Lord has done this with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. These are images that describe something of great strength and power. In other words, what these words are reflecting is that the Lord has crushed the evil that kept them enslaved, so that it no longer has any hold over their lives any longer. He has brought them out of that place and brought them into a land where that can no longer rule their lives. And so God tells them to remember, as one person wrote, that now that they had been freed from their bondage, they were being guided into a way of life that worked for them by a God who knew them and loved them and only wanted to give them the very best. Pharaoh cared nothing for them. God cares for them so much. In Egypt, they were defined only by what they did. Now they are defined by their relationship with God. They used to dwell in the house of slavery. Now they dwell in the presence of the Lord. And that means that they are free, no longer slaves. And the Lord is saying they must always remember that they have been delivered. Why does God tell his people to keep remembering the hand that delivered them out of slavery? Because he knows that his people are going to forget. They are going to forget. And when they do, they will want to return to that house of slavery. Friends, as Christians, it is so easy for us to forget our new identity and our new home as we get caught up in all we must do and we start to come to believe again that this is what defines us, that this is what matters most. And so this morning, we too must remember this powerful truth that the Lord has already delivered us out of the house of slavery, not by a mighty hand, but by the mighty Son of God, not through an outstretched arm, but through arms that were stretched out on the cross. Why? Why? To bring us out of this land of slavery to sin. This land where we were slaves to the false gods we worshipped, where we were slaves to the evil one, where we were ultimately under the power of death. That was the house in which we used to dwell. And that was our identity. That we were slaves with no power to change our status. But that is not who we are any longer. That is no longer who we are. The Lord our God has brought us out of that house. And he has put us in a new place where God knows us and loves us and cares for us and wants the very best for us. Friends, we are no longer slaves defined by what we do. But we are beloved, treasured children of God. We are now defined by our relationship with him, which means, friends, that our deepest identity is no longer wrapped up in what we do, but it is wrapped up in what the Son of God has done for us. Our deepest identity is no longer wrapped up in what we do. It is wrapped up in what Jesus has done for us. And yet we so easily forget this. And I actually think we resist this. We resist it because we want to be in control, right? We want to be able to look at our own work and what we have done and say, that brings me significance. That is really important to me. But the gospel humbles us and says, actually, all of that, even your good religious works, even the things you do for me, those cannot bring you out of the house of slavery. What defines you is what has been done for you. And that is an incredibly humbling truth, because it's demanding that we receive a gift for which we have done nothing, for which we have not earned, we have not worked for. And many of us, because of the inclination of our hearts, we resist that grace. And we easily forget, friends. We forget and we slide back into believing that in my example, that people, because I preach, they say, a good sermon, and people therefore like me, therefore I believe I'm ultimately loved. Because the church grows, therefore I ultimately matter. Because my grades are good, I have ultimate value. Because I have a big title at work, I have ultimate significance. But then at night, when we find our ultimate worth and value and significance in these things, we are restless and unable to sleep. Because what if my sermon is criticized? And everyone thinks it was useless, right? What if the church actually shrinks and fails? What if I don't get those grades? What if I lose that position at work? Our restless hearts are signs that we have forgotten what the mighty Son of God has done for us. You know, Tim Keller has a lovely word picture I heard recently that captures, I think, what it feels like to remember this gospel truth of what the Son of God has done for us. Imagine it's the middle of winter and it's cold outside, snow, wind howling, and in your house there's a fireplace and there's just this merry, bright, roaring fire, and there's a sofa with a blanket and a pillow, and you're just gathering in front of the fire and you're keeping warm. But at some point you get up, as Keller tells us, and you head out into the rest of the house, and the rest of the house is really cold. And so you try and keep warm. You start jumping around, right, doing burpees and jumping jacks, and that only warms you up a little bit. You're still freezing. So you jump harder and you run harder and you exercise harder. And even though you're working so hard, you still remain cold. And then suddenly you remember that you have a room that has this roaring fire in it. And so you return to the room. You return to the sofa. You get that blanket. You snuggle up in front of the fire and your body is warmed. And as Keller says, that fire is the gospel. That fire is the gospel that warms our hearts and assures us that we are loved, that we are accepted not by what we have done, but by what someone has done for us. Friends, some of you need to remember the fire this morning. You need to come back to the fire. That your worth, your significance is not wrapped up in your work, but in the truth that the Son of God loved you so much, he stretched out his arms for you on the cross. To remember that you are loved, that your identity is as a child of God who's been set free by Jesus. And so when we are lying awake, unable to sleep because of anxiety and fear about work, let us remember that we now, as Christians, dwell in the house of the Lord. And this invitation is there for all of you who may not yet be Christians. But how do we live in this house? How do we live in a fallen world as men and women and children who have been set free? Well, lastly, we must remember the resistance of rest. As a kid, and maybe if you're a kid still, have you ever dreamed of being part of a resistance against an evil empire? Okay, so Star Wars again. Luke Skywalker, right, resisting the galactic empire, right? It's like we want to resist, or for a different generation, you know, maybe joining up with Dumbledore's army, right, in the Room of Requirement to resist the really evil Dolores Umbridge in Hogwarts, right? Like there's something about us that loves to join a resistance movement to fight against oppression and evil. Well, friends, in this fallen world, where there is this relentless, incredible pressure to be defined by what you do, God calls on his people to resist. And how do we resist? We resist by keeping the Sabbath. This is where verse 15 ends up. We must remember that we were in the house of slavery. We must remember that we've been brought out of the house of slavery. For what purpose? He goes on and says, therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Last week, we saw that the reason to keep the Sabbath day is because God rested in creation and calls on us to join him in that creation rest. But here, God's word gives us a different reason to keep the Sabbath, one that is suited to this fallen life in which we are living, and this fallen world in which we are prone to wander back into the house of slavery. We keep the Sabbath to resist the idolatry of work that damages and destroys lives and societies. Sabbath keeping is an act of resistance. Judith Shulevitz, in a New York Times article titled Bring Back the Sabbath, she grew up Jewish, isn't a believer, but she writes this in this article that captures the spirit of resistance that is kind of tied into Sabbath keeping. She says, ours is a society that pegs status to overachievement. In other words, the more you achieve, the higher your status. We can't help admiring workaholics, right? Which we do. Oh my goodness, can you see how hard they work? See how much she studies, right? There's this admiring of workaholics. Let me argue, she writes, instead, on behalf of an institution, the Sabbath, that has kept workaholism in reasonable check for thousands of years. It's a real powerful line. What has kept workaholism at check for thousands of years? The fact that God gave a people out in the wilderness a command to honor the Sabbath, when no other culture, no other nation at that time was doing it. They did it, and it has kept workaholism at check for thousands of years. How does it keep our workaholic tendencies in check? Because one day a week we cease work, we enjoy guilt-free rest, we declare to the world that there is a better way to live, and we declare to our hearts that even when I'm doing absolutely nothing, I still absolutely matter, and I'm absolutely loved. And that's what our hearts need to hear. Even when I'm doing absolutely nothing on the Sabbath, our hearts still hold on to the truth that I absolutely matter and I'm absolutely loved by God. Friends, what if we reframe how we think about the Sabbath and see it as a powerful, weekly act of defiant resistance against the temptation to turn work into an idol which destroys lives? We are saying, you, work, will not have a grip on my heart. I do not belong to you, I belong to another. And this weekly resistance will, I believe, friends, it will make a beautiful, powerful difference in our lives. Why? Because when something goes wrong at work or something goes wrong at school, when we fail at a test, when we fail to get into a college, when we get a poor job performance review, when my project doesn't get approved, when someone does a better job of me and gets promoted instead of me, when all my efforts at work go unrewarded or unnoticed, when I get fired, when I retire, when I'm old and can hardly produce anything because my mind and my body is failing and death is just around the corner, I will not be crushed in those moments. I will not slip into despair. I will not be consumed by anxiety. I will not live in fear. I will not be restless and unable to sleep at night. Why? Because the Sabbath has taught my heart to resist the lures of work. as an idol. And the Sabbath has taught my heart to know that in the depths of my being, I belong to Jesus, and that is enough for me. And so as I started last week, I'm going to end with five specific ideas to apply this to our lives. And these are ideas, these are not commandments. These are there to kind of spark reflection and conversation so that you can discover your own specific ways to apply this to our lives. But here we go. These are five acts of resistance. So you want to join the resistance, this is how you do it. Okay? Come to the fire. Prioritize corporate worship, friends. Prioritize corporate worship. Come to the fire, where through the whole story of corporate worship, you're reminded of the love that God has for you that you do not have to earn or work for. Come to the fire. Lock the door. Take the technology that has your work on it and put it behind a door for a set period of time on the Sabbath. Lock the door, maybe give the key to your children. So whether it's your phone or computer, do something tangible to say that is being put aside for a period. How many hours you should determine will help you take the Sabbath. This is going to be an interesting one. So come to the fire, lock the door, then ban the word. So we're going to try this, maybe, in hospitality hour. You cannot talk about your work. Ask someone about what they do and ask them about their work during hospitality hour at church. The word work is banned. That's an idea. It's not a command. But see what happens in you. See how hard it is. See how much you crave someone to ask you what you're doing and what you work at. So we ban the word. Come to the fire, lock the door, ban the word, light the candle. Waste time with people on a Sabbath. So maybe on the Sabbath, once a month, you have a beautiful dinner. Set the table with candles. Invite some people over and waste time with them on the Sabbath. Waste time with your children on the Sabbath. No agenda, no task to accomplish. Eat ice cream for an hour. Right? Do something that's just completely wasteful with your spouse. Waste time with people. Light the candle. And then this one's going to be sound weird, but I'll explain it. Pray on the toilet. Okay. This is not how I'm going to conclude the sermon, but it'll stick with you. Take Sabbath with you into your work. Set an alarm for noonday at your work, and when that goes off, go to the toilet and pray. Or if you're somewhere else, if you're able to do it in your office. Pray a midday prayer in the midst of your work that reminds you that your identity is as a child of God, not in what you do and what you produce. Set a reminder at work, even if it's just 2 minutes, in the middle of your work life to pray. Come to the fire, lock the door, ban the word, light the candle, pray on the toilet. Friends, we live in a fallen world where the relationship between work and rest is completely out of whack. It's disordered. We live in a fallen world where our hearts always drift back to finding our identity in our work. We live in a fallen world where we lie awake at night, consumed by work and unable to rest mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So how do we then live as the people of God? We remember that we were slaves, but now our Lord has brought us out into a land where we matter and we are loved, not because of what we have done, but because of what someone has done for us. And therefore, let us resist together as we learn how to rest together. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would, our hearts would be warmed by the fire of this gospel truth of what your Son has done for us, that reminds us of what we most deeply need and long to hear, that we matter to you, that we are loved by you, not because of what we have done for you, but because of what you have done for us. And teach us the wisdom we need to learn how to rest together in a way that honors you in this fallen world. And I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.